Okay, what I'd like to do today is, before we move into the topic for today, which is Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, entitled Christ the Cornerstone, is I'd like to kind of set the stage for what we're going to do today. And then next week, I believe Brad is going to move into the church as a mystery and lead us through that path as we traverse the book of Ephesians. So let's start at verse 11 today, and I'll read here for you. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner or cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, so just as an introduction. So as an introduction, we learned last week that all are part of one body. And, you know, we kind of simplified that to the Jew and the Gentile. I mean, the oneness in the body, and if you think about it, that really represents the entire universe, doesn't it? I mean, the Jew and the non-Jew. The Gentile is lumped into the last group, like it or not. So that really encompasses all of us in one body. And Ephesians 2:18, it says, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Remember what kind of message we left ourselves with last week with this verse? I mean, the Trinity truly proclaimed. We're going to see that again today in verse 22. So, I mean, there are a few verses in the Bible where each and every member of the Trinity are identified, and this is one particular area. Through him, meaning Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, Holy Spirit, unto the Father, the Lord God Almighty. So we leave last week's passage identifying the Trinity, and we move to today. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, or according to the interlinear Greek, aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And just ask the question to the class, how's this for positional truth? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I mean, we all have households, right? Those households are, you know, really containing our families, right? I mean, so this household is a heavenly one, and we're members like we are of a family here. So it's really positional truth.
I've got a note here about that household of God being interpreted as the dispensation of God.
I don't see anything that's really wrong with that, the dispensation of God. I mean, what was, you know, how much time we spend in dispensational truth is really unclear to me here today, although, you know, the dispensations are, no matter how complicated you make it, you can make it simple that there's law and grace, right? Yeah. So yeah. This falls within the confines of grace. I mean, that household could be viewed simply as the grace principle being members of his body. That fits, Jack, I think. Anybody have any concerns about that as an interpretation? I kind of look at it as a big living room myself with lots of people. Yeah. Kind of think this is God's hospitality to the body, all welcomed in one in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, therefore, J. Vernon McGee says if the verse begins with therefore, you have to ask why it's therefore. And here we have two inferential particles here. We have now, therefore. So what's this relate to here? I mean, you could also translate it so then or accordingly, therefore. More than a bit conclusive, isn't it? So what is this kind of now, therefore, so then, or accordingly, therefore, relate to?
Access.
What went before?
Those who have access.
All right. So what's the principle that we're really looking at in more detail today in terms of this oneness?
Lost the rest of the sentence. It gets better and better as it progresses.
All right, but now, therefore, would presumably relate to what preceded it, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So it's inferential, meaning it's looking at this in a conclusive manner. Well, that's why we began at verse 11 today, I think. Everything builds up to verse 19. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, separated from the Jew. Now, keep in mind, the Jew, we're going to look at this, you know, a little bit more in detail. I mean, the Jew was also an alien, wasn't he or she? I mean, and let's go to Romans 11, 7 and 8 particularly here. You know, the Jew, as says in verse 12 in Ephesians 2, says the commonwealth of Israel that had the covenants of promise. I mean, so therefore, through the covenants of promise, the nation of Israel had hope, did they not? But how many lived by faith that these covenants of the promise were really personally applied to them individually? I think few. I mean, we see examples of that throughout the Old Testament. But let's look at Romans 11, 7 and 8. Wayne, could you read that, please? You can always find out who's nodding off right here.
<Romans 7.
laughs> Just teasing you.
What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blind. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day.
You know, there are many other examples where the nation as a whole, in fact, were not living according to the covenants of promise, right? I mean, these were a people who, I mean, were going to the land where they wandered for 40 years, right? You know, there's just a lot of flesh there, a lot of lack of faith. So I think Israel, although bonded to God through the covenants, what was the response that was needed in the Old Testament to make these covenants real? If you were a member of the nation of Israel and were, you know, desert bound for the years with manna only to eat, what would be the basis by which your relationship to God was sustained?
Faith.
Exactly. It's entirely that simple. You know, the principle from Adam to today is faith. Is it not? I mean, we respond to God based on what he's given. And the question is, do we believe it or not? And the same principle is there for the nation of Israel. Did they in fact believe the promises God had given the prophets that came before or the prophets of the time? And did they realize that the animal sacrifice was buying time until the ultimate sacrifice, which they clearly could not see in the future? So although the Gentile in Ephesians 2:19 or back to 2:11 was clearly a foreigner and an alien, the nation of Israel, to a large extent, was also alienated because of the lack of faith. But God's principle is always the same. He provides a message to man, and the response is necessarily by faith. So today, we're fortunate, aren't we? Because in Revelation, it says there's nothing to be added to this book. We have a complete document. So our faith is real, not looking forward to anything but the rapture and eternity with him. Whereas for the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, that faith really became very real time, didn't it, in terms of God's promises. So now we're seeing here the bonding of this nation of Israel, who in fact many were aliens, to the Gentile nations, which were aliens, into one body, the same body. You know, and I really reflect on this a lot. The cross is the ultimate equalizer, isn't it? No matter how rich, how poor, how lean, how obese, how frail, how ill, how well, how black, how white, how tan, how yellow, everything's equal at Calvary, isn't it? You ever think about that a little bit in terms of all the prejudices that exist in the society in which we live, the biases, the experiences people have had? I was with a black woman in Portland on Thursday night, and she is a very distinguished woman. She's an associate dean at a major medical school in this country, and she was on the committee that I was part of to evaluate the Oregon Health Sciences University, one of their major NIH-given grants. Anyway, to cut to the chase, she never shops at Walmart. And, you know, she just will have nothing to do with the Walton tradition or what the Walton stood for or what Walmart has accomplished, and recited to me a story about one of the Walton family members, and I'm not sure which one. You may know the Walton family better than I do, but apparently there was an accident where one of them was intoxicated legally and actually killed somebody, and that person was not convicted of vehicular homicide, and she holds that as a great grudge. And I'm sure as many African-Americans do, I mean, the race is an issue with them. But isn't it great? I mean, we love them all in Christ, and that's because the cross is so perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace. And there will no longer in heavenly places be any of these earthly biases or prejudices that exist here. And we praise the Lord. And I think we see this in a very small way in this passage about how the earth becomes pale before the great grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that was kind of tangential. Let's go ahead. So Roman citizenship was extremely important in biblical times, and perhaps even more so than our national citizenship today. I mean, Paul, remember, claimed his Roman citizenship a couple of times. And he used that to his benefit, not incorrectly, I presume, but justifiably. And so we all, you know, claim and honor our U.S. citizenship, don't we? But in Roman times, presumably, it was as, if not more, important than it was today. And notice who I'm quoting here. This is Brad Maston, who's provided a nice series of notes of his extensive study of the book of Ephesians. You'll get more of Brad next week. Brad says, but God is just giving it away to believers, not earthly citizenship or national citizenship, but heavenly citizenship. So this is a free gift. So, of course, what do we do to work for our U.S. citizenship?
Vote for Obama.
We're just born into it.
How many have lost their... Never mind. No, you're effectively just born into it, right? I mean, there's nothing anybody has to do, but someone coming as an immigrant from another country as an immigrant to the United States, clearly there are some things they have to learn, don't they, to become citizens? And so perhaps that citizenship is even more valuable than what we claim as simply being born here. So it's a gift to us, isn't it, our earthly citizenship? Being U.S. citizens is a gift. But, in fact, the principle of God is the same. It's a true gift. But there was a price. And I guess if we look back as U.S. citizens, there was a price to pay here, too. That just happened a long time ago.
240 years at this point. All right. And I think as we think of our citizenship, we make a lot of assumptions, don't we? I mean, I've been saved, so the penalty of sin has been removed. And when I'm out of here, I'm with the Lord eternally. But what about the walk? In 1 John 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." How true is that for each and every one of us as we walk the path of life down here? The world doesn't know us. Do you sense that in your day-to-day existence?
Yes.
Because of your faith?
Sometimes.
Anybody have anything to share this week?
Well, it's interesting that you picked that one verse out of all the other verses in the Bible, because when I visited Helmut and Heidi, I happened to pick up a Luther Bible, and I broke down what it was saying in German and said various things. So, just and then...
Sprechen Sie Deutsch?
Ein wenig. A bit.
Okay. Ein kleiner. Go ahead. Tom. Now, the reason I cite this verse is simply we're called the children of God, right? We're all part of this body, this household, this warm, huge living room, and we're included with the Jew, with other Gentiles, and we're blessed eternally by God's great grace and love for us. So we're citizens here of a different kingdom, right? We talked about that before. But yet, I think, I'll speak for myself, so often we just kind of merge ourselves into the world system and kind of, you know, we're supposed to be in the world but not of it, right? And so I guess what's that life look like? What's a life that comes from above and that we walk in grace and truth? What's that look like?
Well, if you can quote that verse in German to the people who are coming into the airport off of Lufthansa, then maybe you can be an influence to them and not turn the city against you.
Tom, that's profound. I'm not sure we want to go there. Other thoughts about this? I mean, keep in mind, we're the three verb tenses of being saved. I was saved, I'm being saved, day in, day out, and I will be saved. I mean, so... the salvation message, which we covered here in Ephesians 2, 7 through 10, probably a month ago, is really a principle that we live out in our daily walk. It's all part of the kingdom in which we've been placed. And that is, again, that one citizenship we have in Christ. Okay, let's turn to verse 20 then. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Brad, I just quoted you, so... yeah. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, better translated, I think, having been built up upon. Why is that a better translation here? It's by the way, the interlinear Greek is built upon, up upon, rather than having been built on.
That signifies better a foundation as opposed to just built on or up on. I mean, because the foundation is Christ himself. And without that foundation being in Christ, we don't have anything.
Okay, but it's built up upon what? What's the foundation?
Well, the apostles and the prophets.
Okay. All right, so...
it's everything from the beginning that the Lord has revealed.
Okay, so would this foundation exist in the absence of the prophets and the apostles?
Not likely.
Well, you know, Christ could have come and died on the cross with no previous message of any kind, right?
Yes.
But I think, you know, the prophets really were absolutely necessary, as were the apostles for different reasons to really lay out the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was, correct? I mean, if Christ had just come and died a sacrificial death and nobody had any idea what this was all about, it would have no purpose, would it not? So the foundation is really the message that had been carried from the point of creation forward. And that was a necessary foundation. And obviously Christ is essential because he's the chief cornerstone. Yes, sir.
So it sounds like it's not just a boom, there it is. It's a kind of a gradual.
Right. Built up upon really makes me think that foundation is really, really solid already. And now we're going to build up on top of what's already been laid down.
They were examples, too. They were the heroes of faith. They were very maligned because physically and emotionally and mentally because of their faith and their willingness to proclaim God's truth.
I really like that. That, you know, they are pillars of the faith. And remember, we just talked about faith and how essential it is in terms of God's principles and truth being lived out from time, eternity past to the present.
And the written word. I don't think we'd have the written word for not for Paul and the apostles.
When you think of Paul and the time he spent in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus, that was for a reason. Have him being taught.
So true.
But God himself showed him the apostles and prophets.
So what foundation? I think we've pretty much kind of covered this. It's the truth, the Word of God, is projected by acts of faith throughout time. And the prophets and the apostles both exemplified this. So let's look at examples of both of these. In Revelation, near the end of the Bible, it says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations." Think about this building now where Christ is the chief cornerstone. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So securely placed is the relevance and the importance of the role of the apostles in establishing the body which we're all part of today. And the prophets, 1 Peter 1, 10, 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Look at that. Sometimes go over verses a little too quickly. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully. That's a process, isn't it? Who prophesied, look at this, they prophesied of the grace. Now, the principle of grace may not have been known to them at all. But they obviously, through the power of the Spirit in their lives, prophesied a principle that they understood very little about. That would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Look at that. There's again foundational truth that the prophets throughout time, up through John the Baptist, were Spirit led and Spirit informed and Spirit expounding. So the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him. But who's testifying? Who's testifying here? Well, the Spirit of Christ is testifying, isn't he? Is it that who's working through the prophets to espouse the truth? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would come. Are we talking about the earthly sufferings here of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think so.
They're saying he testified of the sufferings of Christ as if Christ is someone else. I think it's the Father.
When he testified beforehand. Well, he could be, you know, Christ. I mean, these prophets didn't have the new nature in them, right? You think he, the Father, could be the one testifying through the prophets?
Yeah, for the Holy Spirit.
I like it as the Spirit of Christ, but I don't think we have to really be absolutely certain here. We're looking at the working out of the principle of the Trinity and the prophets, really to make clear the grace and ultimate knowledge of the sufferings of Christ that were forthcoming. I mean, I think we're looking here at a couple of verses that really, I think, exemplify extremely convincingly that the prophets were Spirit-led.
But don't we think that Christ appeared to some of these prophets as in the form of angels or,
was Melchizedek before Abraham? Was that an epiphany? I mean, was that really?
I mean, we think that that might have been Christ. I mean, it appears that it could be.
It's been debated, but yeah. Yes. That
Bob, the suffering of Christ certainly was in Isaiah 53.
Absolutely. I mean, these aren't a bunch of guys who are just hanging out trying to make up stories here. I mean, the Bible is absolutely clear. The prophets and the apostles both share this intricate part of the foundation that's built upon now to make us one in the body today. And I think sometimes we kind of, maybe I speak for myself, but, you know, don't really credit the apostles and the prophets as much as we should. I mean, I think we do, but I think these verses really suggest the importance of the prophets because the foundation is really built up upon them. In their absence, we really don't have a foundation. Right? Cornerstone. What do you think of when you think of a cornerstone? Well, if it's a cornerstone, it's got to be four of them. You're building a rectangular
they
building.
They tell about the building. Why it was built, who was built by, mm-hmm. when it was built, that kind of thing.
Okay, often imprinted with some date of some sort, or perhaps the,
you know, we're all part of the
architect. Or
it was a point at which the rest of the building was built upon.
Right. Correct.
It was,
right.
Except the angle mm-hmm. and everything mm-hmm. that building.
So. And I think if you look at one of many definitions of it, it's a part of both walls and it joins them together. So the cornerstone is an essential part of the building so that the structure is sound beneath it and above it. All right. So Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And I think in context here in this verse, we're looking at, again, the verses that preceded it, but we're looking at that oneness of the Jew and the Gentile really being part of this foundation we call the church and the one body by grace. So this is a self-declaration. He himself is declaring himself as the chief cornerstone. Let's look at some other evidence for that. Matthew 21:42 says, Jesus said to them, have ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So who's the chief cornerstone there?
Christ.
Self-declaration, right? I'm the one to be rejected. And that is exemplifying his role and ultimate role as the chief cornerstone. Back to Isaiah, Doug. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now I want to go back and dissect that, Bill.
What's interesting, I don't know how many of you have been in Israel, but if you traveled the wall, underneath the wall, you go along the old foundation, the Wailing Wall, you'll find they made a path there so that you can see the wall that's underneath the foundation. And as you're traveling along, you run into this rock, this huge stone that's just sticking out. And the guide told us, he says that there's a possibility that the stone that was rejected, stone that was rejected. Because it was set aside, and they can't figure out why it's there. It's huge. And it's next to the foundation. And so the stones, here you have this reference that says, the stone that was rejected. And so
how interesting.
It was very interesting because it could be, it could not be, but it was interesting because they can't explain why this stone was rejected. And it's right next to the foundation.
Margaret, we didn't pick that up when we were there, did we?
I don't think we went below.
You got to go below then.
You have to go below.
On the backside, on the outside of the
wall.
City?
Yeah, the western wall.
Okay, well, we were at the wall, but we didn't
go underneath it.
Okay. There's this huge rock, and we stood there for a while because there's a big spot carved out for people to they can kind of talk about it. And he says this could be the reference to why this is the stone that the builders rejected. has become the chief cornerstone.
Can you say it's outside of the city?
No, it's outside. It's the walls here, and technically it would be outside of the wall.
See, mm-hmm. we were...
incredible. It's really incredible that was there.
We were up on the Mount of Olives and actually looked down at the wall from the other side, so that would have been the side we would have needed to go to
yeah.
see this thing, because once we went into the old city... then we wouldn't have been exposed to that there.
Yeah,
so
that was so interesting that the guy commented. He said, "This they
wow.
can't figure out why this stone is this huge. It's I mean, here's a man standing there. It towers well over him, and it's real big, and it's right next to the foundation of the wall."
Well, that could be that stone laid in Zion.
Yeah, it's not absolute.
But that's an interesting story.
Yeah.
It really is. And the last verse to kind of proclaim Christ and his identification as that cornerstone. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Well, that verse is profound, isn't it? I mean, we could spend the rest of the hour simply looking at that verse and looking at the interpretation, both for the believer and the non-believer. But
and that last clause refers to, I think, the disobedient.
It does. In context, that's what it relates to.
And then it's still working on them.
Mm-hmm. And what's the principle? Lack of
faith.
Important.
Who would you say was the builders?
What's that?
In other words, who would you say was the builders?
Who are the builders?
The builders rejected.
Okay, who are the builders?
I'm asking you.
All those who rejected, but in this case I would say actually they were the Jews who built the temple.
Sure.
That's my interpretation too. Any other thoughts on that? Yes.
Yeah, you know what's interesting is the sad thing about the whole thing is that Israel had everything necessary to believe.
They really did.
They had everything given to them to point to the one, their Savior, their Messiah, and they rejected them throughout their entire... because of unbelief.
That's right.
Unbelief characterized them. And it was so sad.
So, Brad, even before you came in, we kind of reflect on the fact that although the Gentiles are called the aliens and foreigners, in fact, the nation of Israel, in effect, was an alien and foreigner, too. I mean, there were the few that were saved by faith because they believed in the promises the covenants had laid out before them. But many, of course, in the nation were not. So, in a sense, that they, as the builders, actually rejected the cornerstone, the nation of Israel. All right, verse 21, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of God." It's interesting, in the original Greek, there's no article before the building. And so in whom the whole building is what it reads. What do you think about the absence of the article here? Does that have any implications at all, do you think? Are we trying to read too much into this? There's a comment. I agree with that for sure. There's another place, and I thought this was kind of interesting, where the article is left out of something that relates to an act of God, and that's in Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over not all of the creation, but all creation."
So I guess it just centralizes the thought.
I think it relates to the importance and significance of this event. "The" is weakens the statement a bit, and perhaps reading a little bit too much into this. In whom whole building, not the whole building, you start thinking about the parts and everything, but if you look at Christ himself, it's really whole building. I think it enhances the interpretation of the significance of his relationship to the body of Christ. Whole building, not the whole building. I don't know, if you say the whole house, I start thinking about the upstairs and the downstairs, the driveway and the garage, but house is, I think, stronger. It encompasses oneness and wholeness. And maybe that's reading a little bit too much between the lines, but forgive me, but creation's the same kind of message here. It's not all of the creation, all this and that and everything else. No, Christ really, in fact, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. One event, one time, one act of God. And Christ himself
we look at as the source of creation, not the creation, but creation. Anyway, we'll leave it there. You can discard that if you want. Okay. As a chief cornerstone, he actually, what's better interpreted, I think, fitly frames. Not, see, he's being fitted together, but fitly frames the whole building, and I use the article here, together, and grows it as a holy temple. Now, this growing, how would you interpret this? If you look at the Greek, the term grow could be either in size or in maturity. So, what are your thoughts here? Are we free to interpret that either way?
Well, both. I think both.
Mm-hmm. So let's look at Ephesians 4:16, which I think reflects a little bit on this. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, is that growth in numbers? Or is that growth in spiritual maturity?
Sounds like spiritual maturity more than...
Spiritual maturity, I think, is clearly, in terms of edifying itself in love, is clearly a maturation in the truth of the Spirit working out in the body. But I get a sense that all, you know, the whole body joined and knit together by every joint supplies. I'm thinking about maybe there's numbers here too, and we know it's numbers. It has to be, in numbers in part as to where we're at today. There are clearly more believers in the year 2009 than there were in 60 AD, correct?
Well, and you don't measure each age individually and you stack them on top of each other, right? I mean, it's not as if the believers who died are no longer part of the building, but rather, even if only two people became a believer in every generation, there'd be that many more than that. So it's grown in that respect, too. So we're eternally part of the church.
Correct. That's right. And the house is not being expanded, meaning the structure itself, right? It's a big living room we have here that we all live in the household of God. And with life, and I think 1 Peter, again, is a good section for this type of truth. You also, as living stones, remember Christ is the cornerstone, but we're all stones as part of this structure. As living stones being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices, by the way, that we're to be offering up? Is that the tithe?
The praise.
Oh, what?
It's praise. It's praise.
Okay. Other thoughts? Is it stamping out Adam? Never mind. All right. So the purpose here is that God, which is Kyrios, or the supreme authority, is the workman not only of the foundation but also of the whole building, in whom the whole building being fitted together or fitly framed grows into a holy temple under the Lord. And it is holy. What do you think of here? This is not holy in the sense of sanctification, by the way. This is a different term. This is hagios. And so I've defined that for you there. This is a term that implies sacred, blameless, consecrated. A little bit more formal use of the term holy than we think of when we think of holy being separated or sanctified. In a sense, that's implied here with this description. But in fact, this is a more formal interpretation of holiness. All right, the application. So we read all this. We're clearly by grace established in the principles of one body in Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and we're amongst the structure called the building. And the application is reflected here in 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? I mean, that's kind of taking you a little bit of field there. Back to who we are. But you're the temple of the living God. And I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. So that kind of is that
in the world but not of it concept that we alluded to a bit earlier. Okay, so that's the application here, that we're in fact members of this holy temple of God, and that will ultimately, by faith, allow his spirit and the power of the new man walk through us, and that we will reflect who we are by our walk. So let's finish up now in Ephesians 2:22, where it says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The Trinity again, right? So we've seen it twice in the last 2 weeks. We saw it in verse 18, which began our class today, and then we've seen it today in verse 22. In whom you also are being built together, meaning in whom in Christ being built together for a dwelling place of God, the supreme authority in the power of the Spirit. All right. So being built together is present passive. Is that let go, let God? Present tense, that means it's happening to each and every one of us today, presumably tomorrow and the next day. So we're being saved. This kind of ongoing principle of our salvation, of the life in Christ that we lead. Passive. It means it's being done, right?
This is about a corporate life, right? This isn't about our individual life.
I think it probably relates to both, but in terms of the body, certainly the corporate life, right? But what's, I mean, it's passive. It's being done unto us, but you know, ultimately, that I may know him. I mean, the issue is us as believers, how do we respond to this being acted upon by God and his Spirit? What's...
Still by faith. I mean, we have to believe what he's told us.
Yeah, the principle always, I think, falls back to faith, doesn't it? I mean, we're recipients of his great grace and love. But unless our response is plugged into the wall by faith, we ultimately dismiss the relevance and importance and don't sense the power of God that works in us individually or as a body of Christ. So either way, this is a believing God for what he's revealed. That's the best definition of faith that's ever been given, believing God by what he's revealed. That's simple. So again, that same principle exists from the beginning of time till now. So my question then, we've just been dealing with, what role do we play? We respond by faith that he's created us in oneness in the body, and that that body fitly working together really reflects his glory by the lives which are living out that position by faith. This, by the way, this being built together, it's the only time this is used in the Bible. This working together is really never used in any other circumstance. Now, for eternity, or both. You're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Is that for more heavenly ribbons? Awards? Certainly has, I think, eternal relevance for sure. But what about today too, right? I mean, I think, you know, I go back to one of Hal's lessons in 2 Corinthians where, you know, this whole issue of appearing before God and having our works judged and kind of the heavenly rewards. I sense that the way we view awards down here is going to be very, very different from the way the Lord deals with us in terms of what things have brought glory to his name. And I don't even want to conceptualize what principles he may use, but I think it's probably not things we're going to be reminding him of when we're up there, right? So this life of the body really is one that's reflected by a walk in faith that we're really is not one which we're patting ourselves on the back for. Marilyn?
Is the building together, is that talking about the church, or is it talking about a place where, I mean, it's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What's the together? The together is kind of...
Well, I'm looking at all the believers, Jew and Gentile, that are bonded together as a walking body. In fact, that's really the togetherness that we're looking for. But that building together together for a dwelling place of God reflects each of the roles we have in the body, and I think ultimately that has individual applications. So it's building together the body as a dwelling place for God and the Spirit, but yet that has to happen through the individual members of the body. That can't be isolated away from the individuals that are part. Remember, chief cornerstone, we're all stones, living stones. I mean, we're all part of this building. It's called the church.
And that goes on into eternity. I never thought of it going into eternity.
Well, that's why I ask a question.
I thought you kind of had implied that it did.
Well, Brad suggested it could, and I have no reason to think that it wouldn't have eternal relevance. But
I just don't. I mean, I see. when we're not in this world anymore, we're basically just face to face. I mean, I don't see the togetherness, but. Maybe it's there.
Holly Hills gets a special place.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say what kind of special place. But anyway. Yeah, I think, you know, that thinking about the body of Christ, I mean, we're in fact already positionally in him to begin with, right? So we're fully acceptable to him in terms of the bonding of Jew and Gentile together in this new principle of oneness. But within the body, there ultimately are individuals who walk the life within the body. So it's clearly working through the members of the body to build together a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And it says here that we're effectively his habitation. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" That's true individually, but I think that also relates to the relationship we have as one in Christ Jesus in the body in which we're called. So in closing, I had a couple of verses that I thought might really be relevant in terms of these principles. In John, in the Lord's heavenly prayer, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, Trinity, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is, again, the body he's reflecting. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I think you could look at that both as a body and individually, that Christ's message to the Father in his heavenly prayer about what our relationship is to him personally and to the Lord God himself and ultimately to the body of believers. Romans 8:9-11, but ye are not in the flesh, would this more individually apply, but the Spirit of if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. That's the physical body, not the church, because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. So I think Romans 8:9-11 really is more individually applied, whereas John 17:21-23 can be interpreted as related both to us individually and to the body of believers that we exist within here at Holly Hills and far beyond. So both of these verses speak to more identification, which is the source of the truth of the body of Christ. And I'm asking us each and everyone to reflect on how well, by faith, we reflect this oneness both here and in our individual lives that extend past the body just here at Holly Hills. Keep in mind, God doesn't see the body as Holly Hills. He sees it as the entire body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which extends globally, not just here in South Denver. Any other comments before we close today? Okay, Brad, you're up next week, right? The mystery, right? Okay. Brad, you want to close this in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful encouragement and joy found in your word. Thank you that you built us into a new body and fitly framed us, Lord. And it's your doing. You put us all together in your body for your purpose, for your glory. praise you. Praise you for this message. Praise you for the time that Bob put in. Lord, and thank you for illuminating us with your Holy Spirit. Please let us pursue you this week and abide in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.